Today's message comes from John 12:12-19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious God and King, we pray that as we look into this passage of Jesus riding into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey, and as we begin this Passion Week, Lord, this Holy Week, Lord, we pray that you would captivate our minds, that you would take hold of our attention. And we pray that ultimately, by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us more about you and about your Son. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So today marks the start of what is often referred to as Passion Week or Holy Week. And this is the week in which we celebrate, remember, commemorate the final week of Jesus's life on earth, his life and ministry after a 3 to 3.5 year period. And so this day, you know, one of the neat things is this day, all evangelicals around the world are celebrating Palm Sunday and Passion Week and looking forward to resurrection. It's one of the few times of the year when the church worldwide is studying and preaching and celebrating the same thing and looking at really the same text, maybe from the other gospels, but most churches, most denominations worldwide are focusing on Palm Sunday today. And it's critically important, you know, this last week. I mean, we do this. Part of why the church does this is because the gospel writers themselves seem to play or to give an enormous amount of attention to the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. For example, Luke devotes nearly a quarter of his gospel to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. 1/4 of that book is devoted to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Matthew and Mark devote nearly a third of their gospels are focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And John devotes nearly half the book. Think of it, we are in the middle of John chapter 12 is what we're going to be looking at today, Jesus' triumphal entry. This happens on a Sunday. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. So the last week of Jesus' life, John devotes nearly half of the book to focusing on those last 7 days. And for good reason, right? For good reason. The last week of Jesus' life was packed with some very important events, important teaching, For example, obviously we have the triumphal entry. This is the only time this happens. We'll talk about that later. This isn't the first time Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's been there at least on two other occasions. This is the first and only time this event, this triumphal entry, the crowd, the palm branches, the laying down of cloaks, happens on this Passover, this final week. There was the cleansing of the temple that took place after his triumphal entry. Of course, from Matthew 24 and 25, two whole chapters devoted to end times theology. Much of what we understand about the end times comes from those two chapters, all in the last week of Jesus' life. There's the cursing of the fig tree, which has enormous significance in terms of Israel and the nation of Israel. Of course, there's Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That happens at the Last Supper, which again is the last week of Jesus' life. There's the instituting of the Lord's Supper. Again, that event in itself, the instituting of the Lord's Supper that we continue to follow and obey as a church. He doesn't do that at the other Passover feast. He does it at this one, at this Passover feast. Then, of course, from John 17, there is the whole high priestly prayer. And then really the last three chapters of the Gospel of John, or that deal with Jesus' last week, a lot of high Christology that happens in the Gospel of John. Much of what we understand about Jesus' priesthood, his ministry, his sacrifice on the cross, many I am statements occur in those final chapters. So the last week of Jesus' life was packed with some really important events and teachings, and the apostles caught this. And so they devote a lot of time to that last week. And so it's one of the reasons that the church does the same, and why we will be focusing as well, celebrating Passion Week this Thursday, celebrating Maundy Thursday. I'm very excited about that. So this will actually be the first time our church will be doing this. And then Friday, hopefully many of you will be back for Good Friday as well. That is the night afternoon that Christ is crucified, and so we'll be focusing on the death of Christ as we lead up to the resurrection of Christ, which will be next Sunday. But before we delve into this text, before we really understand why this was so significant, this triumphal entry that John records in John chapter 12, we really have to understand the Old Testament background to it. We have to understand a little bit about Old Testament history. What happened with the nation of Israel, and why they would have seen this as being so significant. And so you have to go back about 2,000 years prior to this event, 2,000 years prior to Jesus' triumphal entry, takes us back to Genesis chapter 12, and that is when God makes a promise to Abraham. If you remember there, the opening three verses of Genesis chapter 12, God says to him that I will send you to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You will be a great nation, Abraham. And all the nations of the world shall be blessed because of you. 1,000 years later, after that event, right around the year 1000 B.C., the Jews thought that that promise was fulfilled in the reigns of King David and King Solomon, because Israel had become a great nation. The borders of Israel stretched from the Nile River all the way to the river Euphrates. From the southern tip of Israel all the way up into Syria, it had become a great nation. They had dominated the people of that world. They were a powerful nation. The kingdom under the reign of Solomon was enormously wealthy. And there was peace. And they were being a blessing to the surrounding nations in terms of communicating the truth about the one true God of creation. Certainly not in terms of proselytizing or evangelizing. The Jews never did that, which they should have. God soundly condemns them for not really being a light to the nation in the way that they should have, but they thought that they were being a blessing to the surrounding nations simply by existing in the midst of all of these pagan nations. But then the northern kingdom is sacked and decimated by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC because of the punishment of God. Right, shortly after the death of King Solomon, there is a division in the kingdom. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigns in the south. Jeroboam takes the northern part, the 10 tribes in the north. And they rebel against the throne of David, which means they are literally rebelling against God as their king who established the throne of David. And Solomon's son only oversees two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And so the northern kingdom rebels first and they engage in idolatry. They engage in Baal worship. They set up temples and altars on the high places. And God, of course, punishes them and brings the Assyrian army in to decimate the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC and carries many of them off into captivity. The southern kingdom lasts a little longer, about 200 more years, until 586, when God brings the Babylonians in to destroy the southern kingdom because of their idolatry. They continue, even though they have the temple, they still have the priesthood. Most of their kings in the southern kingdom are evil. They are wicked. They do not follow God's laws. And so there comes a point where God says, I have had enough. And he destroys them in 586 BC. And so for 700 years with regard to the northern kingdom, almost 600 years with regard to the southern kingdom, Israel is under a foreign power. That is a long time when you stop and think about it. 600 years, the southern kingdom. You go back in world history 600 years and we go right to the very dawn of the Reformation. 700 years for the northern kingdom being under the control of a foreign power. You go back 700 years from now in world history and you find yourselves in the middle of the Dark Ages in Europe. You know, we think the history of George Washington and the founding fathers is such ancient history. That's only a little more than 200 years ago. I'm just trying to put it into perspective for you. 700 years is a really, really long time. To be without your own kingdom, your own legitimate king, and under the rule of a foreign nation. And then comes Jesus. Jesus comes onto the scene whom many are calling the Son of David. And he doesn't stop them from calling him the Son of David. That had messianic overtones with it. And of course, anyone who did their research would have understood he was a legitimate son of David. Right? Both Mary and Joseph are descendants of David. They are distant cousins. So Jesus is a legitimate heir to the Davidic throne. So here comes Jesus, who is the son of David, performing all kinds of miracles, right? They've heard of the miracles. He's walked on water. He's raised people from the dead. He's multiplied fish and bread. He's calmed a storm by speaking to the wind. And they're calling him the Messiah. Now you see why they are getting whipped into a frenzy. Right? Maybe this is the one. This is the one who's going to restore the kingdom. Who's going to overthrow the Roman army. I mean, with power like that, maybe this guy could simply just speak it into existence and cause the entire Roman army to vanish from the face of the earth. He wouldn't even need an army. So they are excited. They're whipped into a frenzy. This is the day. So that's the scene. That's what's going on. Their hopes are high. And so we read in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So let me just pause there because I want to give you the timeline and also help you understand where we get this from. The next day, and so this is 6 days before the Passover, we get that from chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So 6 days before the Passover, he comes to Bethany. He's staying at the home of Lazarus, where they are throwing him some sort of a banquet in his honor. And from this is how we know that this is a Sunday, the day that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, happens on a Sunday. We know that from verse 1, because we know from all of the Gospels, all four Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified on the day before a Sabbath. It was the first day of the Passover, and it was the day before a Sabbath, so we know that Jesus was crucified on Friday. So knowing that, based on chapter 12, verse 1, and then verse 12 says, the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast. So we know that this is a Sunday. So he observes the Sabbath at the home of Lazarus, which would make sense. It's the Sabbath day. They are relaxing at the home of Lazarus, and they have thrown him a small banquet in his honor. And so this is Sunday that we are reading, verses 12 and following, the triumphal entry. And then we read in verses 12 and 13, so the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, why do they do this now is a question. Because as I mentioned earlier, this was not the first time Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. First of all, we know that every devout Jew would go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, because according to Deuteronomy 16, the Passover feast had to be eaten in Jerusalem. You couldn't celebrate the Passover feast in any other city in Israel. So every devout Jew would have made the trek to Jerusalem if they wanted to participate in and celebrate the Passover meal. We also know that from John himself, John chapter 2, verse 13, also John chapter 6, verse 4, there John records that Jesus did travel to Jerusalem for the Passover on at least two other prior occasions. John is the only one who records that, by the way. The other three synoptic Gospels record Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Passover meal at the end. He only goes once in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He only goes there for the Passover once, and that's at the end of their Gospels. They sort of want to make it a climax of their Gospels. But John is being a little more transparent with historical events. And John tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover on at least two prior occasions. Part of how we know that Jesus' ministry lasted at least 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. So clearly, this is the end of his third year, and Jesus' popularity has grown. And so they know now who he is. His reputation precedes him. After 3 years, they've heard. So the first time he goes, nobody really knows who Jesus is. Maybe by the second time he goes, they're starting to hear a little bit about him. But by the third time Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the Passover, they know who he is. And they are excited. His reputation has gone before him. And so they all rush out. And they take their cloaks and palm branches. We know that from Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. Matthew 21 records that they are breaking off palm branches and they're waving them as a way of celebrating. They're laying the palm branches on the ground. They're taking off their cloaks. They're laying their cloaks on the ground as Jesus rides into. There is this spur of the moment celebratory parade, this coronation, if you will, that is forming as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. Why were the people doing this? Why are they laying the branches on the ground and their cloaks on the ground for him to walk across? Well, from Old Testament history, we know that this was a way of honoring royalty. It was a way of making sort of a makeshift red carpet, if you will, laying out the red carpet for the king that is coming into whatever city it is, so that whatever animal he is on dare not walk across common ground. people would do this in the Old Testament. We see an example of that, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu is proclaimed as king of Israel. The people, we are told, hastily take off their cloaks and they lay them on the steps as he is about to walk up the steps and to sit upon his throne in Israel. So all of this points to the fact that the people are truly believing that Jesus is the king. He is the long-awaited king. We recognize that. We believe it. And they are treating him as royalty. And they are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Right? We see that in verse 13. Why are they shouting this? They seem to be quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. There in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, Scripture says this: "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And so they're quoting that because the word Hosanna is actually the Hebrew word for save us. They're saying it in the Hebrew language. Hosanna, save us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of this is part of what is causing the religious leaders in Israel to become greatly concerned. Because as they are hailing him as the king, as they are quoting from Psalm 118, calling him of the King of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, laying down the cloaks, the religious leaders begin to worry that if the Romans catch wind of this, if the Romans feel threatened, if they believe that a rebellion is starting, well, they might just come and put down the rebellion and tear down the temple and destroy our city and our nation or whatever semblance of a nation they have left. And in fact, that is what eventually happens in 70 AD. The Jews launch one last effort, a rebellion to overthrow the Roman authorities. And the Romans come in, they put down the rebellion, and in 70 AD, they finally decide that, you know what? All of Jewish life and culture and religion revolves around the temple. We've got to get rid of this temple. Or we're going to keep dealing with this revolt over and over and over again. And they destroy the temple in 70 AD, which has not been rebuilt. And sure enough, the Jews flee from Israel at that point. They make their way to Europe. They scatter throughout Europe, never to return to that place and become a nation again until nearly 2,000 years later in 1948 when they are reestablished as a nation after World War II. But the Jewish leaders are becoming concerned, and they express that in verse 19. We'll talk about that when we get there. Because they're afraid of losing their position. Right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they live comfortably. They have power. They have authority. They may not be an actual nation. They don't really care because they like the position that they hold. And so John continues in verses 14 and 15. And he says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, who is he quoting from and why? And why a donkey of all things? Right? I mean, if you're going to ride into a city, I mean, surely Jesus knew what was going to happen. He understands this is his last week on earth. He knows what lies ahead for him. If you're going to ride into a city as a triumphant leader, why a donkey of all things, right? That isn't the practice in European nations. You go back to the Middle Ages when kings in Europe would ascend their throne or would ride into a conquering city. They would find the biggest, strongest, most gorgeous stallion they could find because it communicated power, authority, might, rulership. But not Jesus. He comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Well, first of all, where is he quoting from? The quote is from Zechariah chapter 9. This is who John is quoting from. John, it occurs to him that this is in fulfillment. This is John's commentary. It's not that the people are shouting Zechariah 9:9, but John sees this event, and it occurs to him that this is very likely in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And remember, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, is written after the people of Israel return from the Babylonian captivity. This is around the year 550 BC. The temple has been destroyed, though not completely. Not to the extent that the Romans do in 70 AD. And they are attempting to rebuild the temple. And it's a time of discouragement. I mean, people are happy to be back, but my goodness, look at the temple. It's a mess. We were once a great nation. They're still not their own nation. They are under the control of the Babylonian Empire. And so that's the setting of Zechariah. And then Zechariah writes in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Having salvation. He comes to save, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah prophesies, "Oh Israel, get your hopes up. Be hopeful. There's a day when your king will come to you with salvation in his hand to deliver his people." So John recognizes what is happening here. But why a donkey? And we know why Jesus did it, right? In fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. But why is that recorded in Zechariah 9:9 in the first place? Why is the king prophesied as coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey? Because it was a common Old Testament practice for the coronation ceremony of kings. Middle Eastern nations in ancient times were the only ones who did this. Israel did this. And it was something that was common among Middle Eastern and Near Eastern ancient nations around 2,000 years ago. That when a king was engaging in his coronation ceremony, when he was riding into the city where he would sit upon his throne and would be crowned as the king, they would ride in on a donkey or on a mule. We see an example of that, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 1. There, David, in verses 38 to 40, David commands that Solomon, once he is determined that Solomon will take my place when I die, and David is about to die, he commands that Solomon be placed upon David's mule and ridden through town. Why did they do that? Because it communicated peace. It communicated the message that I am your king, and as your new king, my reign will be one of peace. There won't be a need for a war horse. I don't need a stallion because I will maintain peace. It also communicated that the authority of the king, the power of the king, was not derived from anything outside of himself. He wasn't in authority, and he wasn't powerful because of any weapon that he held or because of anything that he was riding on, but simply because he is king. There's a message there, I think, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not because of anything outside of himself. He's not powerful because he's riding on a powerful animal. He's powerful because of who he is. And so, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, Jesus sits on a donkey, rides in. The people recognize this. Here is the king who has come with salvation in his hand to deliver us from our enemies. Thus, everything about this event, even Jesus' choice of an animal, communicates his kingship. that Jesus is the coming King. So then John continues in verse 16. And it says, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. John makes these sort of honest comments throughout the Gospel from time to time. We see that first in John chapter 2, where Jesus says, Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John admits that at the time that Jesus says that even the disciples kind of scratched their head, like, really, it took 70 years to build this temple. But then after His resurrection, John admits that, He was talking about His body, not the actual temple. John admits that as well in John chapter 20, verse 9. In connection with the resurrection, John admits that they were still confused when they go to the tomb and the tomb is empty. They're still scratching their head saying, we don't understand, but it was afterward that they finally understood. So in reality, John is admitting in verse 16 that even at the time, John may not have recognized the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, at the time that this event is occurring. But later, after His death and resurrection, maybe as He's writing this gospel, He reflects back on this event and says, you know what? This was in fulfillment of Zechariah. All of it was. So that's what is happening here. But notice what He goes on to say in verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard that He had done this sign, that He had raised Lazarus from the dead. In other words, the crowd is not following Jesus because they believe He is going to deliver them from their sins. They're not believing in Jesus in a salvific sense. They are not putting saving faith in Jesus. Their hope and their belief is that He is going to deliver them from their political and military enemies. And the only reason they are following Him is because of the sign that He had done with raising Lazarus from the dead. And this isn't the first time that John points this out in this gospel. This happens earlier in John chapter 6, except that in John chapter 6, it's quite humorous. Jesus actually calls him out on it. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 by multiplying bread and fish, right? He feeds them all. And then we're told that in verse 25, verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near in the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Sounds good so far, right? They want Jesus. Verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, teacher, we want to learn from You. When did You come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. You just want more food. You're not following Me because you believe that I can deliver you from your sin, from the bondage of Satan and death, but because they viewed Him as a walking fast food restaurant. Just like that, we're all full. This man we're going to follow. And so that is what is happening here, and John points that out. They were following Him simply because the sign, and they're thinking, this guy has the power to overthrow the Roman Empire. I mean, in every sense of the word, he's a superhero to them. Right? I mean, you think of, and I know it's all fantasy, but you think of superheroes and the kind of powers that some of them have, and we think, wow, if you could do that, that'd be amazing. But there isn't one that can speak to a hurricane and simply cause it to stop. They can do things to maybe make it stop or make it redirect course or whatever the case may be. Jesus speaks to creation and it obeys. That is phenomenal. It's no reason, it's no wonder the text tells us when you read those gospel accounts that it says that the disciples then became very afraid. Who speaks to wind and it obeys? They became terrified. So the crowd has heard about his amazing power. If there is anybody who can overthrow the Roman Empire, it is Jesus. So this creates great concern for the Pharisees in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." World obviously is not a reference to every person from every continent, but it's the known world. The known world is going after him. Though it's interesting that unwittingly they speak prophetically, right? Because there would come a day when the world will go after Jesus. People from every nation, tongue, and tribe will seek after Jesus and will follow him. We have got to stop this Jesus because the whole world is going after him and we are gaining nothing. What do they mean by that? We are gaining nothing. Because the Pharisees, they realize we're on the losing end of this. No matter how this turns out, we're on the losing end. Because if this guy is starting a failed rebellion, the Romans are going to come in, they're going to destroy our city, they're going to tear down the temple, and we're going to be out of a job. And if this guy is launching a successful rebellion, we've been opposed against him for the last 3.5 years, there is going to be no place in his new government for us. We're out of a job. We're on the losing end of this. No matter how this turns out, we're on the losing end. We have got to stop this man. We have got to put him to death. It's the reason the Pharisees, the religious leaders, will ultimately drum up Trump charges against Jesus and whip up the crowd to have Jesus crucified. Because they recognize they are in a no-win situation. And they simply will not tolerate that. The tragic irony, though, in all of this, is that here you have the crowd saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The King of Israel, Hosanna to the Son of David, laying down their cloaks, laying down their palm branches, waving them in the air. And yet, just 5 short days later, we read this in John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews," this is Pontius Pilate talking, "Behold your king." Right? 5 days earlier. Weren't you shouting Hosanna to the King of David? "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. They nailed their own coffin shut with those words. "We have no king." You know, at that point, God was thinking, "You said it. You said it correctly. You have no king." Jesus was the King of Israel. He was the King of Israel who came to his own people, but he was not the king they wanted. He was not the king they wanted. And so they crucified him. But before we condemn the Jews, right, as the old adage goes, those who live in glass houses should not throw stones. Before we condemn the Jews, we should ask ourselves, how often do we do the same? How often do we do the same? We want Jesus as our King to deliver us from our sin, to deliver us from the horrible life of living in this world, to deliver us from our poverty, to heal us of our sickness, to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. We want Jesus as our King to cause us to live life in a rose garden. But too often we are ready to reject Him as King when life does not go the way we want it to. My life is not going the way I had planned it. Things are not turning out the way I had thought. Life as a Christian is more difficult than when I was an unbeliever. And so often we're ready to reject Him because we want Jesus as our King. But then we realize He's not the King we wanted. We want a King that's going to make life easier for us, who's going to overthrow our perceived enemies, who's going to meet our felt needs, much like these people who followed Jesus around. Why? Because they wanted more food. They wanted Him to overthrow the Romans. And when they realize that that is not what He was going to do, that He came preaching some gospel about some kingdom that nobody could see, that He came preaching a gospel of forgiveness and repentance, well, who needs that? Crucify Him. So often we do the same. And so it's important on this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate the beginning of Holy Week and make our way toward Resurrection Sunday, it's important that we remember that Jesus did not come as King to make your life in this world free of trouble. But rather, He came to someday deliver us from the troubles of this life. Jesus doesn't promise us a rose garden. In fact, He said the opposite, right? If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. Living in a fallen world is tough. Just read about the things that Paul himself had to suffer through. Jesus came as the King to deliver us from our sin, from Satan, from death, from the burden of the law. And He will do that. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon this event, Lord, we pray that we would not be like those who shouted Hosanna to the Son of David and then 5 days later rejected Christ because He was not the King they wanted. Lord, we pray by Your Holy Spirit that You would fortify our faith and that we would follow Christ not because He has the ability to meet our physical needs or to make our dreams come true, but because He is our King. He is our Lord. He governs our life. And we recognize that He is our soul's Redeemer. And that we would follow Him no matter where He leads. Father, we pray that You would help us to be that kind of follower. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.